Well, we left off in verse 9 of chapter 3, and if you guys remember right, Paul was dealing with the Jews specifically, and he'd already dealt with the pagan world, he dealt with the self-righteous moralists, he's dealing with all people, showing them that all are under sin. And so you would have been dealing with the Jews, showing them though they had great advantages because of being God's chosen people, they had, you know, the oracles of God and so on. He was showing them that they were still not without sin, and they were separated from God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's what he's dealing with here. And as we left off in verse 9, he begins to then quote from the Old Testament to really help the Jew, obviously, who knew the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament showed that all were under sin, that all were in need of a Savior, that there was need for salvation, that atonement that needed to come through the Messiah. And so he's showing that, and then he'll go on from there and show how God's righteousness really comes through faith, that it's not through the law, but it's through faith. So he'll finish up dealing with that in the Old Testament, showing that all are under sin, and then that would include the Gentile, and then go on into then showing how the gospel is God's plan for justification now. And so that's what we'll look at today. So let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 18, or 9, well, let's go through, we'll go through like 20, and then we'll probably finish the rest of chapter 2. But he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, again, he's finishing up dealing with the Jew and showing them that they're under sin. And so, again, he starts quoting Old Testament passages. And each of those Old Testament passages is a revelation from God that all are under sin. So it wasn't a new concept that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, in the Old Testament, the reality of under the law, the reality of having a sacrificial system that went along with it, where they would come and offer their sacrifices, was to show them that there needed to be atonement for sin. Now, of course, the blood of bulls and goats and such things that they came and offered at the tabernacle and the temple, those things only atoned for sin temporarily, didn't they? They had a consciousness of sin year after year. Their conscience wasn't made clear of sin. Their sins weren't taken completely away. They were only atoned for temporarily. But those who had faith in God and trusted that that was God's way of doing things were then placing faith in God's provision for them, which was also then faith in what? That God had an ultimate plan of salvation, or that atonement that would come to them once for all. And the Old Testament would speak of that atonement that would come for them once for all also. But here he's still dealing with the issue of showing that they're all under sin, that there's none righteous. So he uses Old Testament passages and he says, there's none righteous, not one. So he's quoting first from Psalms 14, okay, and then he quotes from Psalms 53 and Ezekiel 7:2, and then he quotes from Psalms 5:9 and Psalms 143, or 140 verse 3. So quotes from these different passages, and we'll touch on these and talk about them just a little bit. And it's probably a good idea in your own time to go and look at those passages in their context and see what he's doing. But he's bringing out from the Old Testament those places, just some of the passages that show that people are under sin. So there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, so that's pretty clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. The only one who's righteous is who? Jesus. Okay, and so no other man is righteous, and the reason being is because we're confined under sin. We're born with a sin nature, and then we're sinners because we do sin. And so no one could claim that they have this perfect righteousness. God's righteousness is perfect. Man may do right things, but he is not right in his behavior and character all the time. And so none righteous, no, not one. So everybody doesn't measure up. And righteousness means being right in God's eyes. Okay, so they don't do that which is right. They're not just in God's eyes. So not one. So that doesn't leave any room for anybody to wiggle out of that when he says not one, right? He says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Okay, so none that understands. So the idea is they lack the understanding of God's true character and nature. Okay, and so they don't choose to understand his ways. Man chooses to go on what? His own wisdom, his own understanding. Rather than acknowledging God and leaning on his understanding, they tend to lean on their own understanding. And so they don't understand. He says, then there is none who seek after God. Okay, now, this is an interesting verse because there's at least 50 verses that say that man can seek after God. So what's he saying here? Well, Paul's quoting from the Septuagint version of the Bible. Okay, the Septuagint version was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he's quoting from that. And the verb that he uses here would mean this, that they don't customarily, it's not their custom to generally seek God. Man doesn't just generally seek God. What does man generally seek? Himself. He seeks after himself and his own desires. He's self-seeking. So he doesn't customarily or make it his practice to always seek after God. What he does is seek after himself. Now, when someone begins to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment by the Holy Spirit, the door becomes open for them to what? Begin to seek God. And we know that those who would seek God and diligently seek God, and that's far different than a customary seeking, but a diligent seeking says of them that what? They'll find him. Okay, so if there's a diligent seeking that goes on because there's the reality that we've been convicted of our sin, then there might be in a person the reality of starting to go, you know what, I need to find out about God. I need to gain understanding. I need to really know what is really true about God and what isn't. And you know, that's what happens to someone when they really come to that place of conviction, where when the Holy Spirit does that work of convicting, and people don't reject that, which people can reject the work of the Holy Spirit as he comes to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, can't they? They can refuse that. But if someone starts to acknowledge, you know what, there's something right about this, and I am wrong, and I don't know God's ways, and God is true, and I'm not, then there's the ability for them to then start seeking God and gaining that understanding and gaining an understanding of how to be saved. And so it doesn't mean that man can't seek God at all. And the reason I spent a little time on that is because that's one of the verses that extreme Calvinists use. They say, see, there's none that seeks God. So man has no ability in and of himself to seek God. He has an absolute inability. That's not true to the scripture at all. And it's not true to at least 50 other scriptures in the Bible. So, you know, you go, okay, so why would we take one because we have this agenda? We take one and try and make that out to be a whole doctrine when, in fact, there's tons of things that show that, no, man can seek God. God has placed in man the ability to reason. Why would God say, come, let us reason together if, in fact, man couldn't reason with him? If man couldn't dialogue with him and understand and come to a place where he could come to repentance and forgiveness, why would God even make that offer if man couldn't do that? You know, being created in the image of God gives us quite a lot of the reality of what God had in him, the ability to reason, the ability to rationalize, the ability to communicate, all those kinds of things. And so it's there, and man can do that. So we got to be careful that we don't take a verse like that and try and make a doctrine out of it, and that's what a lot of times they do in extreme Calvinism. And therefore, I see it says right there, so man has absolute inability, because one of the doctrines of extreme Calvinism, or Calvinism in a sense, in itself, is that man has to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in order to even come to repentance. So what they claim is regeneration happens before faith in God's work on the cross. That totally destroys the whole work of the cross, doesn't it? The truth of Scripture is that we come by faith and trust in Jesus, and then we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given new life. That's what salvation is. But they teach that regeneration comes first because man has no ability. It's all God's work. And then that goes on into the doctrines of, you know, that everyone, there's either those that are predestined to salvation, they have no choice in it. You know, they have this grace that's been given. It's this unlimited grace that is given to them, and they don't have a choice whether they really believed or not. God just saves them. And then that leaves the idea that some then are just damned to hell, which totally goes against Scripture. It's a doctrine of demons is what it is. It's a terrible doctrine. But they take a little verse like this and make those things out of it. You know, and so we don't have the right to do that when God's word is far more expansive than that. So it goes on. He says, they have all turned aside and they have together become unprofitable. Okay, so man as a culture, as a people, men have turned away. Okay, when we look at through history, what did men do? Okay, right after Adam and Eve. Okay, I mean, you know, after they come into the garden, what do? They turn away. Okay, God gives them every opportunity to live in peace in the garden, in harmony with Him, and you know, and yet because He gives man free will, man has, though God is absolutely sovereign, He gave sovereignty to man, and man has the ability to make choices. And so man chose what? Chose to go off and disobey God. Okay, just as Satan chose to disobey God, then man, as he's tempted, he chooses to disobey God. But he had that choice to do that. So man turns away. So right from the very beginning, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Okay, so as a people, people are unprofitable. In other words, there's no fruitfulness in them because they've turned away to their own desires and their own designs. There's none who does good, no, not one. So the good that God does, now we'd say, well, wait a minute, now don't people do some good? Well, of course, people do some good, but the good talked about here is the good of God, okay? And we know in the Scripture it says there's only one who's good, and that is God. So when we think of God's goodness and what He's talking about, this perfect standard, we all fall short of that perfect standard. There's none who does the good of God. Now, that doesn't mean people don't do good acts, but do people do perfectly good acts continually, constantly, totally, all the time? No. Not at all. And so if we err in one area in the law, then we've fallen short of the whole thing, haven't we? As far as the Scripture says. It says their throat. Now he goes into dealing with how they deal with things. He says their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So he deals with what's coming out of the mouth. Okay, what comes out of the mouth of man? Well, what's in his heart. Okay. And so what comes out of his mouth is what's in his heart. And so then we see his mouth is an open tomb. It's like a grave. What's a grave smell like if it was open? Okay? We have a lot of stench that comes out of our mouth. James says that we have this double standard where we try and bless God with our mouth and at the same time curse our brother. Okay? And so it's death. And so death spews forth from man's mouth and shows that he himself is what? He's dead. Okay, shows that he's dead in his sins and trespasses. So their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. Now, do people sometimes do honest things and do they tell the truth at times? Of course, people tell the truth. But do they at the same time practice deceit? Of course. We see people practicing deceit all the time. Out of that same mouth where a true statement might come, 5 seconds later, a deceitful statement might come. Just depends on what might benefit me the most. And oftentimes it's all based on what benefits me. It might benefit me to tell the truth. It also might benefit me to be deceiving. So that's how man works, because he's self-centered. Okay? And he's got his own desires. So the poison of asp is under his lips. And so with our mouth, we can destroy too, can't we? What does gossip do? Gossip kills, doesn't it? It destroys. And so those are the kind of mouths that people have. Now, sometimes we might be able to sing the praises of God from our mouth. And at the same time, though, then we are then tearing somebody and shredding them apart by destroying their character with gossip. Okay. And so we find that these things, as he talks about these things, are true of us as Christians too, aren't they? We go, yeah, these things are still true of me. Well, that's because the principle of sin still dwells within. And we're going to see today that there's been a declared righteousness that we've begun and an imputed righteousness, but we ourselves still have sin. And so when we read this list, we go, yeah, that's true. That's true of mankind in general. Now, by the grace of God, we're saved sinners, aren't we? and we have the ability to walk in the Spirit and do that which is right, and we're not condemned because of these things anymore. But the reality is there's still that goes on in us at times. Anybody gossip about anybody this week? Maybe just say one thing that wasn't really, just should have kept your mouth shut. I'm pretty sure I probably did at some point this week. Made mention of somebody or something that I shouldn't have made. In fact, I think my wife reminded me one morning when I started opening my mouth about something, and I repented. I'm like, oh yeah, I just need to keep my mouth shut. You know, so there's a tendency, though we have a new heart, and what can come forth from our mouth is the praises of God and good things. There's a reality. There's still that sin nature that can bring forth death too, can it? So we've got to be very wise that. So it's pretty easy to see, even though we're born again Christians and we're saved by the grace of God, it's pretty easy to see that this is all true because these characteristics are still there with our old nature, aren't they? They still reside there in our members. So with their tongues they practice to eat the poison of asp, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. So rather than the praise of God, it's full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And on that note too, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What's one of the encouragements that we're told to do as Christians today? What's an encouragement as it relates to that? We're told to let no unwholesome thing proceed from our mouth, but that which is good for edification and encouragement. And so we really need to be mindful now that we're Christians and have the ability, because we're free, we have the ability to not go the way of unrighteousness, but we have the ability to walk in the righteousness of God and let His characteristics now come forth from us. Where once we didn't have that ability, now we can sing the praises of God. We can say that which is edifying and encouraging and good and profitable to people. We don't have to be unprofitable all the time. Before, we were just unprofitable in all that we did. We weren't profiting anybody but ourselves. But now we can profit others. We can be beneficial and be fruitful in our lives. That's what he's really getting at here. Just, you know, that's what we should be doing, and we see the character that's against that. Now he goes on to their feet, and feet would relate to the conduct. So their mouth is going off, and now how they conduct themselves, how they maneuver throughout the world. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Well, that's a pretty strong indictment, isn't there? They're swift to shed blood, and we go, well, wait, I don't really have a desire to murder anybody. Well, have you bad-mouthed anybody lately? Okay, bad-mouthing someone, calling someone a fool, Jesus said is equivalent to murdering them. So in reality, our feet are swift apart from Christ, and for the sinner who's dead in his sins and trespasses, he's swift to shed blood, okay? Because people are self-seeking, then what's the thing you're going to do? You're always going to exalt yourself over someone else. And if for somehow it's going to benefit you, or if there's something that seems to be coming against you, you're always going to find a way to be quick to swift to shed blood, right? Now, that doesn't mean you maybe really shed their blood, but in how you deal with them, you're murdering them, okay? You have a hateful character towards them, and it's very easy to get hateful towards someone. So their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And like I said, reading all these verses in their context, where they're at in the Old Testament, it's good because you'll get the whole picture of what's being said there too, which is really a good way to do it. I was going to do that and go through each one of them, and I thought, well, it'd be good just for everybody to just do that themselves. Read through those in their context and see what they say. So destruction and misery are in their ways. So that's a characteristic where we don't produce that which is good around us. We produce that which is death around us, okay, apart from being saved in Christ. This is in the way of peace they have not known. Isn't it amazing how men want to talk about bringing peace and how they're going to be peacemakers, but we can't be peacemakers, and the way of peace isn't ours until the Prince of Peace dwells within us. Once the Prince of Peace dwells within us, Jesus Christ, then we can be people who can truly make peace, can't we? Because we're at peace with God, then we can be at peace with one another. But, you know, apart from having the Prince of Peace dwelling in us, we're never going to really be able to be peacemakers, because there's still that tendency to be self-seeking. And even the peace that natural man tries to bring about, what kind of peace is it? It's a peace that still benefits me. There's some way that there's still going to be a benefit for me. You know, we oftentimes think about, you know, we're going to go in to another country, say, as our nation, and we're going to go into a military endeavor, for instance, and we're going there, and how oftentimes have our military endeavors in our country been called peacekeeping missions? Quite often. Vietnam started out as a peacekeeping mission. Iraq was a peacekeeping mission. Probably other wars, you know, I don't know what, Korea, I'm sure, you know, policing action or peacekeeping action, trying to bring peace. And yet, when we go and look behind the scenes and follow, as they always say, the money trail, we find out there's other motives to our peacekeeping missions, right? And that's because man by nature is greedy. Man is jealous. He's selfishly ambitious. And so we're going to, you know, it's interesting to me that there's places where our country could have been involved in military endeavors to try and bring humanitarian aid and peacekeeping, but there wasn't anything there that would truly benefit us, whether it related to oil or, you know, something like that. So we didn't get involved in that conflict, but where there's places that would be a benefit, we might get involved. Now, I'm not just dissing our country, because countries, every country that gets involved in things like that do those things. And then on a personal basis, oftentimes we're looking for some benefit for ourselves. We're not trying to profit others, we're really trying to profit ourselves. And so there's no peace in the way. They don't know the way of peace. They haven't known that because it's not in them. Okay. And then finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's not that reverent honor and respect for God. You know, when we really reverence God, then there's this desire to worship Him. There's a desire to obey Him. There's a desire to serve Him. Okay, that's truth. The true fear of God is that those things, that desire to worship, that desire to obey, that desire to serve. That shows that we really reverence God. Does natural man have that in him at all? Has no really thought of God unless it sort of benefits him somehow. Okay. And, you know, to worship God and to fear God and to obey God and to serve God, not even in his mindset, because he's self-serving and his worship goes to who? Himself, okay? And his service is primarily wrapped up in how it benefits him. So there's not that real reverence of God in their eyes. So he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So he says, we know that all that's in the law and all that it says to those who are under the law. Okay, now the issue here is he's dealing with the Jew again. So he's used all these Old Testament scriptures to show them that, hey, they are in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. Okay. And he's used all these scriptures to show that. And he says, you know, what the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Okay? And the law is used as what? It's like, it'd be like this. We take out and we put a straight line. Okay? We want to have a straight line. And we want to see what a straight line is. So we lay a ruler on the ground and we see a straight line. The law is like a straight line. And what we see is us compared to that straight line is like this. It's just all over the place, okay? We're way off course. We don't meet that straight line at all. And so it's the law is given so that our mouths may be stopped, and we may stop the argument. And when we look in the face of the law, we just go, yeah, I'm unrighteous. Okay? In the face of the law, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If this is the standard, then I don't meet that standard whatsoever. And then you look at the Ten Commandments, you go, don't meet the standard, fall far short of it. And so that's what Paul's trying to get at. He wants people to see you've fallen short, okay? And the law was designed to show us that we fell short. There was never an intention of salvation through the law. There was never an intention that anybody could be declared just through the law. The law was given, as he's going to say here, to show us that we're sinners. And he says the law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before the God. Okay, so now, not everybody had the law of God, did they? The Jews had the law given to them, but he says, but the law speaks to those who are under the law, that the whole world might be shut up. So the idea is that Israel was an example. Okay, it was like a sampling of all humanity, and God pulls Israel, calls Israel out to be his people. He gives them these very specific promises. After time, he gives them the law because we want the law. We can do it. Lord, we can uphold the law. And so he gives them the law and he uses them as a sample of all humanity. What did Israel do in all these perfect conditions they had, these wonderful things they had? What did they do with what God gave them? They rejected it. Okay? Over and over and over, they rejected what God gave them. So they become a sample to the whole world. So by them rejecting it and showing that they've fallen short of God's glory under the law, that means that it's a test case or it's a sample of all humanity and shows that all humanity is the same thing. And nobody could argue with that, could they? There's just no arguing with that reality that we've all fallen short, and that's where we're at. He says, so we've all become guilty before God, or we've all become accountable before God. So we're all guilty. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so what's he telling us here? No flesh, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, the idea of justified is declared righteous or declared right. So the law, by the deeds of the law, okay, you could try and do the deeds of the law, but you're going to fall short somewhere because he's already shown that, hasn't he? He's shown that nobody keeps the law perfectly. We've fallen short. We're all under sin, okay? And he says, so therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so he makes it very clear that the law's purpose was to do what? Bring the knowledge of sin. Okay? You know, we can use a mirror, right? To see how dirty our face is. And it can show us that our face is dirty. Is the mirror able to do anything about the dirt on our face? No, it's just a reflection to show us we got a problem. Okay, so the law is like the mirror. It can show us that we're dirty, that we're sinners, but it doesn't have any ability to fix us. Okay, and later on we'll find out why it doesn't. It's because of the weakness of man's flesh. Man couldn't uphold the law in himself, and so the law couldn't do anything. It'd be like a thermometer. You put a thermometer in your mouth and it takes your temperature, right? Okay, shows you got a fever. Can it do anything for the fever? No, so the thermometer's like the law. It shows you got a problem, but it doesn't fix the problem. He says, so no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what has the law done? The law is good, okay, when it produces a conviction of sin, Paul says over in Timothy. Okay, when it produced that conviction of sin, it's done its perfect purpose. Martin Luther said, the law doesn't justify, it's to terrify. That's pretty good. I mean, it doesn't justify, but it's to terrify. It's to show us, whoa, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Okay? We're without hope apart from Christ, and that's what it's supposed to do. So, Paul has made his case. What's his case? All are under sin. Okay? All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now he's going to make his case of how men can be justified. They can't be justified under the law, right? Okay, and we're going to come to the heart of this is the heart of the letter to the Romans that we're going to look at here in the next few verses here. You know, we come to this place where we go, okay, well, all are under sin. The law couldn't save. So how can God then justify ungodly sinners? Is there any way that people can be saved? And that's what he's going to show us. According to the gospel, God can now justify ungodly sinners. He's going to show how they can be justified by a holy God, and God remains just, and they can have freedom from the condemnation they're under. So he's going to show how God remains just and how we now can be justified by something other than the law. God has a different plan. Okay, the law just was to show us sin, but he had a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation was formed before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. Isn't that amazing? Okay, before the foundation of the earth was ever laid, God had this plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And now he's going to unveil that for us. He's going to start talking about this. He says, but now, okay, and I'm going to read through this whole text. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins of sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? So, we have this but here. But now. Okay, the law couldn't justify. It can only bring the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So all of a sudden, Paul says, here's the deal. He's revealing that there is a plan. God has a program. And he's going to show this is the means of God's program. This is how he has going, how he is going to justify people. Okay? He's revealed that which God is going to do to righteously save sinners, to maintain his righteousness and yet save unjust sinners. How's he going to do it? Well, this is how he did it, he says. Okay? God is holy, so he can't condone sin, can he? Can't just wink at sin. Wages of sin is death. It's punishable by death. He has to punish sin, doesn't he? Okay? Yet God loves sinners, doesn't he? Okay? And God has a desire to save sinners. So there's a dilemma. He wants to save sinners, but how does he remain just in doing that? How does he maintain his integrity in doing that without, you know, somehow not dealing with the sin issue? If he just winks at sin and says, well, sin doesn't really matter, then he wouldn't remain just in justifying sinners, because he's the one who said there has to be a penalty paid, right? So there's a penalty that has to be paid. So God loves sinners and wants to save them, okay? That's the dilemma. God's righteousness demands the sinner's death. But God loves sinners and desires that they have an eternal blessing, okay? That's what he desires. So he's got a plan for that. The gospel reveals how God then does what? How God saves sinners without compromising his own righteousness. And that's what he starts to talk about. So the righteousness that he's planned is witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says. Okay, so who witnessed of it? Well, the law and the prophets. What's the law and the prophets? The whole entire Old Testament is what he's talking about. Okay, and we can go through, and there's tons of places that we can see where it's witnessed of this glorious truth of salvation, how God was going to justify sinners and not compromise his own righteousness, and that would be through the death of one who could come as a substitute. Okay, Isaiah 53, for instance, tells us of what? The substitute, Jesus Christ. So here's one of the prophets speaking to us very clearly of how God is going to justify sinners, okay? He's going to do that through that death and through him bearing our sins. And Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest places to look at where it's talked about in the prophets, his plan of salvation. I mean, it shares right there how God justifies sinners and doesn't compromise his own righteousness. So he goes on and he says in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God. So, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 21, it tells us the righteousness of salvation is not obtained by law keeping, right? But now the Apostle Paul tells us how it's obtained, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we obtain this righteousness that's required from God to be saved and to have forgiveness of sin? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith means what? Utter reliance upon Christ as our only God and Savior. Because we completely rely on Christ. So he says it's through faith. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's based on the issue of believing in what? Jesus Christ. When we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, then we talk about having faith in what he's done, right? His death, burial, and resurrection. His death for our sin. Okay? So it's believing in that. So when we think of faith, we're not talking about something that's just a leap in the dark, isn't it? Faith is based on facts. And the facts are given to us in the scriptures. The scriptures lay out the facts of salvation. Show us very clearly how someone might be saved. That's what Paul's doing. He's laying out here very clearly how a man can come to the place of salvation and forgiveness. Okay? So it's not based on just, oh, I'm just going to have this blind faith and just believe in something and hope for salvation. No, he's laid out clear facts and says, now, do you believe? So the condition is faith, isn't it? Do you believe in what I'm saying here? So it's in something that's very true. And faith is also not what? A work. It's not a meritorious work where we're doing something to earn God's favor. It's trusting, rather, and believing in what God has done to make our salvation available. It's based in the truths of what He says He'll do to provide salvation for us. So it's putting our reliance and our trust completely in and totally upon Him. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that salvation is to all and on all who believe. So salvation, and this is important, it's to all. Who's the to all? Well, He's already told us that all have what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So now this salvation is to all. So the salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that's being given through from God through Jesus Christ, that's received by faith, it's to all. So everybody who's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this is available, this salvation is available to them, isn't it? So again, it's the same thing John said. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish. So God loved the whole world. So He's made salvation available to all. Now that kind of goes against the idea that some are destined, just predestined to go to hell, and some are predestined to salvation, doesn't it? That goes against that, because here He's saying salvation is to all. Now, notice He says, and on all who believe. So now that there's a clause there, isn't there? So salvation is available to all. Everybody has the ability to receive the salvation of God. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So He bore that, and He took the sin of the world upon Himself. So He died for all. But it is only that which benefits those who what? Believe in it. So the salvation is only beneficial. It's only sufficient for those, or only effective. It's sufficient for all, but it's only effective to those who believe, right? So I have to believe in what God has done, place my faith in the finished work of Christ in order for it to be effective or beneficial to me. That doesn't mean it wasn't there for everybody. It's just that I have to believe in it, and that's how we receive it unto ourselves, just by believing in what God did, putting our total reliance on Him and saying, I trust completely in the finished work of Christ and what He's done on the cross. That's what saves me. Okay, nothing more, nothing less. So I'm relying completely on God for my salvation and my eternal life. Okay, relying on Him for forgiveness. And so putting our whole hope and trust in Him. That's what we have to do. Okay. And then Paul says, the end of the verse there, he says, and there is no difference. Okay, so what's he saying? So it's to all and on all, for there is no difference. So again, he's making it clear that it's the salvation. Just as sin was upon all, and all fallen short of the glory of God, then the salvation that's through Jesus Christ, this righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ by faith, is to all. Both Jew and Gentile, they can all receive it. It's for everybody. It's not limited to one group of people. It's for all mankind. Okay, but it's only efficient or effective for those who believe. Okay, we're sitting here today and saying, well, I believed, therefore it's effective for me. That righteousness that's imputed to me through faith then has affected me. I now have a right standing with God. And that's what he's going to talk about here in just a minute. So he says, again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he hits on that subject, makes it clear. So the gospel is available. There's a universal need. It's for all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has made provision. He's got a program and a plan that everyone from Adam on could be saved, and the righteousness of God could be given to them through faith, right? So it's effective for all. So all fall short of the glory of God. Now, we've all sinned, right? And, you know, there's all kinds of issues of sin. Anything that's wrongdoing is sin. Anything we don't do in faith is sin, and so on and so on. So there's all these issues with sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, okay? And the good news is that salvation, that righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is available to all. And it is upon all who believe. That's good news. See how God's unfolding this plan of salvation. Now, he goes on in verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified freely. The gospel tells us how God justifies sinners with the free gift of salvation. Okay? That's what the gospel reveals to us. It shows us how we're given salvation with unmerited favor. Okay? It's freely given to us by faith. So we believe in what God has done, and we're justified freely. Okay? It doesn't cost us anything. Okay? And it doesn't cost anything because we couldn't work for it. There's no way we could merit God's favor in anything we do. So it has to be him doing the work and finishing the work and us believing in it. That's the only way of salvation. Now, man would like it another way, wouldn't he? Man always wants to add his own self-importance to it, his own ability to self-improve himself. Okay, always wants to add an act of some work to God's work of salvation, but we can't add anything to that work. And if we try to, then we destroy the work in itself. If we try and add our own works and say somehow I can do something that's going to make God be pleased with me, we're miserably mistaken. Okay, because there's nothing righteous in us in and of ourselves. There's no goodness in us in and of ourselves. So we can't do anything that's going to please God apart from being in Christ Jesus. Once we're in Christ Jesus, can we do those things that are pleasing to God? Yes, we can. But that's only because we're allowing Christ to do it through us. It's only because it's his righteousness that's flowing through us. Now, a man can be justified here. Why? By faith, and he's freely justified. Now, what is justification? It's being declared right with God. That's what it means. It's not being made righteous. It's being declared righteous. It's an acquittal of our sin, okay? So, and it even goes beyond being acquitted to being approved. Okay, now someone could be acquitted of their sin, but, you know, not totally approved, but it's being approved or being one who is in God's approval, okay? He's pleased with us now because we're in Christ Jesus. So we've been forgiven of the sin, and then we've also been approved by God because of the finished work of Christ, because of what he's done. God can declare ungodly sinners to be righteous because the Lord Jesus has fully paid the debt, okay? And the debt is what? Death. Now, through Christ's death and his resurrection, he was able to, because he was perfect without sin, he was able to then become our substitute, stand in for us, because God had made that provision. There could be the death of what? One who could atone for, that was without spot and blemish, could atone for sin. And so Jesus, being that perfect man, could come in and stand in our place, bear our sins upon himself, bear the sins of the world, and then provide that acquittal and further that approval. So through his death in our place, then we're able to be justified, or that which would mean to be declared righteous before God. So as we're declared righteous before God, then we have a right standing with God. So justification is what? The act of being declared righteous to all who believe in Jesus. Okay? And again, it's not being made righteous, okay? That's important, because the reality is in our flesh, what's the reality? No good thing still dwells, okay? But in Christ Jesus and in the Spirit, then there can be that which is good that dwells in us, okay? So we have now two natures, don't we? Okay, we have that old nature that no good thing dwells in, and we have a new nature that's the nature of Christ, and we have a declared righteousness that God has given us and an imputed righteousness. So the idea of this imputed righteousness is that now we've been clothed in whose righteousness? It's like we put this robe on that shields us, but it's God's righteousness. It's not anything of our own. He actually puts righteousness, as it were, into our bank account. Where our bank account was empty, and we were bankrupt, and there was no righteousness there, God imputes his righteousness into our account. Now we have his righteousness that makes us right with him. So that's what it means to have a declared righteousness and an imputed righteousness. It's not something that's of ourselves. And that's so important to know, that no way do we have any righteousness of our own, and we're not even made righteous, we're declared righteous and then given the righteousness of Christ. So any good thing we do now, how do we do it? We do it in God. It's done by God mightily working in us. That's how we do the fruitful things that God wants to do. That's how we walk in the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, and therefore good things come from us. When we're walking by the Spirit, we're walking by the power of God, aren't we? So then we can overcome the flesh. As Paul says in Galatians, he says, well, how do we overcome the flesh? Not by the deeds of the law. It isn't by law keeping as a Christian that we overcome the deeds of the flesh. We overcome the deeds of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll overcome the deeds of the flesh. My flesh is always going to want to go off and do its own thing, but I can overcome now because the Spirit of God dwells within me and I've been regenerated a new life. So now I can be one who does what? Walks in God's righteousness. Okay? And I can manifest that which is profitable and good now rather than that which is not. Okay, so it says we're justified freely. So it's not something we can earn or purchase, but rather something that's been offered as a gift. And then we see that we're justified, what? By God's grace. Okay, so being justified freely by His grace through redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by grace. So it's completely and wholly apart from any merit of our own. It's all a gift from God. So as far as we're concerned, it's undeserved, unsought, and unbought, right? As one commentator would say. Okay? It's not ours. It's undeserved. It's something that God really gives. We don't even seek the grace of God, okay, until we finally come to that place where we recognize we're a sinner, and then God gives us His grace, pours it forth freely as a gift, okay? Now, we'll see as we go throughout Romans, when he talks about justification, we're going to find out he talks about being justified by grace, justified by faith, justified by His blood, and all those things really will come down to meaning the same thing. And we'll look at those as we go on later, but we're going to see that he talks about those things. So we're justified by God, justified by, like I said, by His power. There's all kinds of things. But here he's talking about the grace of God being that gift. So now he goes back and he says, through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is redemption? Redemption means buying back, making payment for or a ransom for. Okay, that's what redemption means. It's a buying back or making payment for or a ransom for. So the Lord bought us back from what? Our sin. He bought us from death's grip. Okay, so death had a hold on us, didn't it? Because the wage of sin is death. And we were prone to and destined for the second death, which is eternal separation from God. We've been purchased out of death's grip. Okay? As Paul says in Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? There's no victory in death anymore because we've been purchased back. And that's what redemption means. So we've been redeemed by Christ. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's a ransom paid by Jesus Christ. So we've been bought back, and it's a settled deal. The settlement has been made, okay? And if we place faith in that, then we're redeemed. We're bought back by placing faith in Christ's work of buying us back from the sin and death, okay? Verse 25, he goes on, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, so he says God set forth Christ as a propitiation. Propitiation means that which we're justice is satisfied with. Okay, so Christ is that propitiation. God's wrath is averted upon us because Christ stands in that place. He's the propitiation. He's the acceptable sacrifice for us. And that's what that really means. We think of propitiation, the word would be mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. Okay. Now we know that in the Old Testament, when there was atonement made, the high priest would go in once a year and he'd sprinkle blood and the blood of atonement all over the articles of the tabernacle and on the mercy seat. Okay, and that provided atonement for the people, the nation of Israel. Well, Christ entered that holy place, not made with hands, that tabernacle in heaven, and He sprinkled His own blood. He made propitiation, okay? He became the mercy seat. He became that atonement for us so that it was all dealt with and it was all paid for. And so that's taken care of now. So He says, he's been set forth as a propitiation, and it's by his blood through faith. So it's his blood having been shed, paying the price for our sins, making that atonement for us there in that heavenly tabernacle. So it's pretty cool because in Hebrews it says it was done once for all. Okay? So it was one act of atonement. So the blood of bulls and goats had to be year after year after year. But Christ came and he became that once for all atonement. So it's done and it's finished. So salvation is available because of his work, because of him being that propitiation, him finishing that work. So now all who believe have salvation through that. And that sacrifice is never to be repeated again. That's one of the things that happens in the Catholic Church. What do? In the Mass, they repeat the sacrifice over and over and over. The Hebrews says it was done once for all. Okay? It's been done once for all. Propitiation by his blood. So faith in him, in Jesus, is the condition by which we avail ourselves of what? That propitiation. His blood is the price that was paid. So he shed his own blood. So the finished work of Christ declares God's righteousness for the remission of sins. And he says even sins that were past. Now what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the sins that were committed by the Old Testament saints for 4,000 years. Or a little more, or a little less. God has made and had made and overlooked the sins. In other words, God didn't enact judgment immediately for sin of all those in the Old Testament. Okay? In past history, he didn't just come down and just condemn everyone to hell. What he did is he passed over those until what time? Until Christ would come. So he had this plan formulated where salvation would be made available through Christ. So he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, so in this patience that God had, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. So it doesn't mean that he just winked at them and they didn't mean anything. They still had to be dealt with, but the issue is he didn't condemn, boom, like that, anyone to hell without first, ultimately, bringing Christ in this time to bear the sins of the world. So we go, okay, well, how does that work then? Those Old Testament saints, well, the Old Testament saints that believed in God, and anyone really that believed in God based on the light that they were given, God passed over their sins until Christ came and died on the cross. And when Christ became that propitiation, then all those in past who believed God are saved by that. Isn't that cool? So people go, well, I don't understand how people could have been saved in past history. Well, if they believed God based on the light they had, guess what? When Christ came, he atoned for their sin and they were saved. So they were saved on credit. That's really how it works. They were saved on credit. They were looking to the Messiah's coming and his death, burial, and resurrection. We look back to the Messiah's coming and his death, burial, and resurrection for the atonement for our sin. Okay, so that's how God did it. So we don't have to worry about anybody in past history. How did they get saved? They believed God. If they believed God, then when Christ came and died on the cross, guess what? They're acquitted. They've been declared righteous and approved. Okay, so they're declared righteous. They're justified before God. That's pretty cool. God had a plan. You know, this is a good thing. People always worry about things. God has the perfect plan. We don't have to let God be true and every man a liar. God knows what he's doing, and he had a plan of salvation. Nobody gets the short end of the stick ever throughout all history. No one gets the short end of the stick. God hasn't forgotten anybody. He's made propitiation. He's made salvation available to all mankind throughout all history. We don't have to worry about it. You know, the only time people get confused about that is when they try and add millions and billions of years to history. Then we just can't grasp. How could God have, there wasn't millions and billions of years of history, and the light of God has gone out into the world from day one, and that history's not very long, so man didn't have the ability to forget over long ages. He willingly forgot over very short ages of time. Didn't he? But that light's been available, and that knowledge of God from the very beginning, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, 6,000 years, not very much time. And I'm one of those young earthers. I believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old, and we're about to go into the millennium, which is going to be the 7,000th year. Okay, and that's, everybody goes, oh, I don't understand. Well, read your Bible, and you'll understand, because that's really what it shows, okay? Anyway, so where are we at? Verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so he passed over those sins, but now we see that it's through Jesus and the work he did through Jesus that he was able to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. So through that work of Christ, sending his son, who was that perfect sacrifice, the one who could be that propitiation, who could pay the redemption price, who was himself perfect, okay, without sin, he could bear the sins of many. So he could be the one who could do that work of complete atonement, and we could be declared righteous through that, and God is perfectly just in doing that. So God's not unjust. So his righteousness is seen in what he's done. So no one can say somehow that God is unjust. He is just, and also then, as he says, he's the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. So anyone who has faith in Jesus is justified by God. So the death of Christ declares God's righteousness, doesn't it? So in Christ dying, he died what? And took the full penalty of sin upon himself. So there was a penalty due. Christ took the penalty upon himself. So God's not unjust. The penalty got paid. He demanded a price. He demanded that the penalty be paid. The wage of sin is death. Christ paid that price. It's dealt with. It's done with. It's over with. And so no one can come along and try and accuse God of being unrighteousness. He justified the ungodly, okay, without compromising his own righteousness. He didn't condone sin. He demanded that sin be paid for, okay? And Christ paid the price. So God is perfectly righteous in what he's done. And in verse 27, we'll just finish this up real quick. I know we're getting long, but let's finish this up. He says, where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So there's no boasting, is there? Okay? We can't boast in anything that God's done. Where's the boast then in this wonderful plan of salvation? Well, it's excluded, it's shut out, it's banned by the principle of what? By the principle that it's all been God who's done the work. God did the work, he took care of it. If salvation was by works, then there'd be room for boasting, wouldn't there? But it's not by works. It's by the finished work of Christ and the principle of faith, putting faith in that. Faith eliminates, and the work of Christ giving it as a free gift eliminates any boasting on our behalf. So we can't boast in anything to do with our salvation. We've done simply this, been brought to our knees in humility and placed faith in Christ. There's no boasting in that. It's God's wonderful work that he poured out on us freely, giving us this beautiful thing. And there's an old hymn, and we've sang it before, that declares it real good. It says, in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me Savior or I die. Okay, that's it. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with he did, and we've simply placed faith in that and received that wonderful gift. So there's no boasting, because the law of faith eliminates us being able to boast in anything that that has to do with our salvation. So we should never get in any mentality that, well, you know, somehow I've done something that just made me able to come to salvation. I did something that made me worthy of salvation. We didn't do anything. God chose to have this plan and give salvation freely to sinners. Okay? All his work, and then he, by grace, has bestowed it upon all those who believe, makes it sufficient for those who believe. He goes on, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay, so good conclusion. Okay, Paul says we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the law. So the boasting is excluded. Man is justified completely by faith apart from the deeds of law. Nothing we can do can accomplish our salvation. He goes on, he says, or is he God? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles also. So how does the gospel present God? Well, it presents him as the God of what? Both Jews and Gentiles. He's the God of all mankind. And so therefore, he is given salvation to the whole human race, or offers salvation to the whole human race that are sinners. And the offer is full to everyone, and it's free to everyone, and all can receive it, and all they have to do is place faith in it, and they can have it. So again, he's making this whole picture that it's for everyone that would want it. Now, if that's true, how could there ever be anybody that's already predestined to hell? If it's a real offer that anybody can come, and that he's died for the whole world, and he's made this justification for all, and all we have to do is receive it by faith to have it beneficial, to have it effective for us, then how could it be a real offer if that's not the case? I mean, it wouldn't be a real offer, would it? It would make God out to be a liar. Well, he says those things. You know, he says he offers it to all, but, you know, we know that's not really how it works. Well, would you guys be really interested in, if I said that, I'm reading this passage to you today, and I said, well, you know, it says this. Now, it says, well, it says that it's to all, and it can be upon all. But, you know, that's not really what it means. Because we know that there's some are already predestined to heaven and some are already predestined to hell. So I know God says that, but you know it doesn't quite mean that. Where would you guys be at today? You'd be going, what the heck is he talking about? I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be a little confused by that? I'd be totally confused because the word does say it's for all. Okay? And it's upon all who believe. And so, you know, Paul's making that absolutely clear. It's for the Gentile and for the Jew. It's for everybody. Okay? And it's freely given. And it's received by faith. To those that would really want it, they receive it by faith and it's theirs. And so, I just don't know how we get around all that. And if we try and make it say anything but that, we just destroy the work of God and destroy the Word of God. And it means nothing anymore. So we can't do that. So then he goes on, he finishes up here, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So does it kick the law out because salvation is by faith? No, actually, we establish the law by Christ coming and dying for the sins of the world. He established the law. In other words, he met its full demands. The law did its perfect work, and the law still does its perfect work. The law shows people they're sinners, okay? And by Christ dying for the penalty that the law required, it established the law. It didn't kick it out and throw it out. It wasn't like God says, okay, we're throwing the law away now. No. He made sure that the law's demands were fully met, so therefore the law was established by this work of grace. By Christ's work on the cross, the law's demands were fully, absolutely met. Okay? And so we're not throwing the law out. He says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. So it doesn't make, do we then make void the law through faith? Uh-uh. That's not what he's teaching. Okay? Just because God had this plan of salvation that comes by grace through faith, and that was always his plan, that doesn't make the law void. No, he gave the law so man would know the depth of his sin. And, you know, without the, as he already said, without the law, there wouldn't be as much understanding of sin, would there? It doesn't mean that sin's not there. It just means that when there's a clear straight line, it makes it real clear that I've fallen short of the glory of God. So the law did its perfect work, and then Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, which was that penalty that it imposed to all those who broke it. And he says, so we've established the law. We haven't abolished the law. We haven't thrown the law out. It's been perfectly established. So in those verses, then God has really given to us what? The understanding of how he is just and the justifier of all those who will come to him by faith. So he hasn't compromised his righteousness in any way by offering salvation as a free gift to sinners. Hasn't compromised because through Christ, Christ met all the demands of the law. So therefore, grace can be given, and God is perfectly just in doing that. Isn't that amazing? So God had this amazing grace, this plan of salvation that he would give to mankind. And we sit here today as recipients of it, and now we've benefited it. There's a whole world out there, right, around us that haven't benefited from it yet, but it's to them, isn't it? That offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is to the whole entire people of the whole entire world, and all they have to do is receive it. Now, that's important, because how can they receive it? They need to hear about it. They need to hear about it. So we are the tools now that can be used to go out into the world and share the good news of this justification that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. This free gift of salvation that he gives to sinners who are opposed to him. You know, yesterday I was watching some blurbs from the Women's March. Women, did any ladies join the Women's March yesterday? Was there one in Lakeview? Did you lock her? You locked her up, kept her inside. Good. Okay. You know, there. You know, I was watching. I was out yesterday, the day before, whatever it was. There's this, you know, Women's March, and you know, and I'm hearing, you know, well, I was watching part of. Anybody watch Waters World on Fox? Waters World. The guy's funny. I mean, he's, you know, it's funny, but some of it's also kind of snide and. I'd say, well, probably some of it's rude, but he just tries to make light of people's kind of idiocy sometimes, and you know, it's kind of funny. But we probably, there's a lot of coarse jesting that goes on. We'll probably be careful with what we put in our minds. But he's interviewing some of these ladies and such, and you know, and it's just like you're kind of going, "Wow, these people are stupid." You know, and that's my first thought. These women are just stupid. And then I start getting into my mentality. These dumb feminists, you know, my natural man starts coming out, and I'm thinking, you know, and then I'm probably thinking, and half of them are, you know, of course.
He wasn't going to show the women that.
No. He's, yeah. Well, his mother even had a coherent, semi-coherent letter that his mother had went to one of these marches and wrote him a text. And it was, there was some coherency in it. But anyway, you know, it's like I start getting this mentality, and pretty soon I'm thinking, oh, they're probably all just, you know, feminist lesbians. And that's, you know, and you know, there's where my mind's going. And I thought afterwards, here's these ladies. There's millions of ladies, that are, you know, apparently around the United States that were marching in different cities and stuff. And I thought, you know, what they are is lost sinners in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's, they're just no different than me. They're just like me, a sinner, and I'm just a sinner that's been saved by the grace of God. I'm not any different than them. I was unprofitable. I was undone. I didn't understand. I wasn't a man of peace. None of those things. And, you know, and only by the grace of God can I even see and understand now. And only now from my mouth can come good things instead of foul things. But at the same time, I still understand that all those characteristics are still right there in my members, you know. And so they need to hear. They need to hear because they're lost. And, you know, that's what we need to remember. Our, man, our motivations and our ministry, what is it? It's to go out and preach the gospel. You know, I mean, all this political stuff that's going on, it's so easy to get wrapped up in all that. And pretty soon we're jumping on one bandwagon here, jumping on another bandwagon here, and we're riding the Trump train here, or riding Hillary Clinton's carriage here, or whatever we're doing. You know, we're on something and we're going some direction, and we're running off into la-la land. We're forgetting what we're here for. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to share the good news of salvation. And boy, if we stay focused on that, we can see sinners come to salvation just like we did and be set free from all the things that bind them. And, you know, what's going on with those women? Well, they're thinking the way they're thinking because they're bound. Their minds, they don't understand. Okay, their minds are bound by the enemy. And so, wow, you know, so I want to leave them that way? Just get mad at them and leave them that way? No, they're bound. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, would they maybe reject it? Well, maybe half billion, or you know, if there's a million of them marching, maybe 999,000, you know, would reject it. But maybe 1,000 are ready to hear the gospel, or whatever that is. What's a million? 999? Whatever. 999,000 would leave. Well, I'd leave 1,000 to 1,000,000. Okay, I was right. My math's good. Okay. My wife's the mathematician. She made me question myself. So, you know, maybe there's 1,000 that are ready to hear the gospel. But, you know, it doesn't matter how many. It's just that, you know, hey, Christ gave his life for all. So,
that
share.
My sister was the one in Ashland.
Was she? Yeah.
So she was all on Facebook and all that.
Yeah, all wound up. You know, and there's all these different things that everybody's, you know, and we can't get mad. You know, we shouldn't be getting mad at all this stuff. We should just go, wow, you know, they're lost sinners. And, you know.
Yeah, Waters World, he was saying, oh, you know what, let's just switch it. They're marching because the people in Iraq, they don't have women's rights. So that's what you guys are doing for?
Yeah.
No, we're not. We're going for here. We don't have rights. What rights do you don't have?
Yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah, it's
just crazy.
Yeah, and you know, and it is crazy. And why is it crazy? Because they don't understand, as he says, same as us. We didn't understand. And now we only understand by the grace of God, you know. And how often does our understanding get...
Yeah. And she took her 13-year-old daughter there, the one who cried when Trump got elected.
Oh, yeah.
My granddaughter cried and couldn't go to school. She was so upset.
Yeah. Well, and you know, you look at that and you go, it's just because we don't understand. And we're no different. You know, we're no different than that. We don't understand either, except for now, by God's grace, we have understanding. And so with that understanding, then we need to have compassion and mercy and grace and have a desire to go share the gospel with lost sinners. You know, people are only doing the things they're doing is because they're lost.
You know, and then you know? When you were saying about the law, you know, all that, and then the Catholic Church, well, Tara's got a friend, Katie, and she married Ben.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was raised Catholic.
Yeah.
So now Katie's trying to